This morning we're going to take a look at a scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is dealing with the topic of temptation. Now the reason that I picked this topic, on Father's Day I was coming back from Pullman. I think Jacob and Jack and I were driving back, and they were sacked out asleep in the back of the car, and I was listening to a sermon by Dr. David Jeremiah, who's a pastor down in Southern California. And I hear him now and then on the radio. And he taught on this scripture, and he taught about temptation. I thought it was just a really practical sermon that I got a lot out of. And so I figured that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. So I wanted to give him credit. There's certainly quite a bit of stuff in here that comes from him. And he probably had a much longer sermon, and it was more in-depth and things. But anyways, I wanted to give him credit for that. That's one of the reasons I wanted to teach on this. The other reason, and sometimes this is kind of a hard connection to make when you think of temptation, but the other reason is because I'm concerned about your happiness, about your joy, about your life, that we want you to have a joyful life. We want you to have a deep and satisfying life. Well, what does that have to do with temptation? Well, one of the things I like about our Presbyterian documents, our catechism, is the very first question of the Westminster Catechism. It says, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why did God create us? What's our purpose? What was the purpose of man? That's what that chief end of man means. What's the main reason God created us? And it says, the answer says, God created us so that we would we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay? Now, when I think about that question, I generally tend to gravitate towards the glorify God. Yeah, we're human beings, God created us. We're supposed to spend all our time doing this glorifying God. But we miss something there if we don't look at that second half that says we're to enjoy Him together, because I think they're connected. I think what they're saying, what the people who wrote that, and the Confession of Faith and the Catechism, just remember, they're not the Bible. They're only important because we think they summarize accurately what the Bible teaches. But I think what they're summarizing there is one of the ways, or maybe even a major way, that we glorify God is by enjoying Him forever. We are created to enjoy God. We are created to be satisfied with God. We are created to be happy in God. I like how John Piper says it. He says that God is never more glorified in us than when we are most satisfied in Him. And that kind of expresses that. Well, how that relates to temptation is this. Temptation are those things out there that are drawing our sinful flesh away from God. Those are those things that are saying, no, come and find your enjoyment over here in this. They're things that lie to us, that we think we'll find our ultimate satisfaction and joy over in this thing, which happens to be a sin, or it can be even be a good thing that we make it sinful because it becomes our God thing. It tries to draw us away from God. So in order to hopefully benefit your happiness and joy, I want us to take a look at this topic of temptation. Now, again, if you'd open up your Bibles, we're going to be looking in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And there's just a couple of verses here that Paul is teaching on or dealing with this subject of temptation. But I think get a good handle on what Paul is trying to get at, we need to back up a little bit. So I'm going to back up and just give you a brief overview of the second half of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, which leads to the context, which is basically this is all the information that brings Paul to the point of what he's saying about temptation. In chapter 9, Paul is defending his ministry. He was under attack because he didn't walk around looking like the religious figure that he should. He worked, as a tent maker, and then he would go and preach and do some of this. And so some people were saying he's not really one of the apostles. And so he was defending himself here to the Corinthians. He's saying the reason he did this is because he became all things to all men so that he may win some of them to Christ. Okay? Everything he did, Paul said, whatever it was, he did for the sake of the gospel. And not only for the sake that other people would come to faith in the gospel, but that for the sake that he might be a partaker of the gospel, he says in chapter 9. He then runs over and gives us a little example, kind of a picture and analogy of what his Christian ministry looks like. He says, I run a race to win an imperishable prize. Okay? He paints this picture of an Olympic athlete, which is helpful for us right now because we've got the Olympics coming up in a couple weeks. But the prize that he's going after, he says, is an imperishable prize. It's not a laurel wreath that'll rot in a couple weeks, or it's not a gold medal that'll end up being in, in your great-great-grandson's drawer tucked away in the attic 5-6 generations down the road. It's an imperishable wreath that he is working for. He wants to be a partaker of this gospel, and he wants to live his life in a way that he'll win an imperishable prize. Therefore, he says that he disciplines his body. Just like these Olympic athletes, the Greek athletes at that time, he disciplines his body so that he will not be disqualified from the event. So what's he insinuating here, though, is there is a way that we, you and I, or even Paul, could live his Christian life that would lead to a disqualification, so that he may not become a partaker of that great blessing of the gospel. And that's what he's concerned with. And that's what he turns his attention to as he heads into chapter 10. He wants you and I, or the Corinthians in this case, to understand that there's a possibility of disqualification, so he doesn't want them to be unaware of it. That's why he starts chapter 10, almost seems like it's out of context. He's talking about this Olympic athlete analogy, and then he says, I don't want you to be unaware, and then he starts talking about Israel. That's what he's doing there. That's the reason he did that. He uses this example of some people, or at least a partial group of people, who were disqualified from being partakers of the blessings of the gospel, and that's the nation of Israel. He explains how this group of people is very similar to you and I as a people, as a visible church. He says they were baptized into the same water, referring to them crossing the Red Sea. They drank of the same spiritual drink. They ate of the same spiritual food. So he's laying out a picture here so the Corinthians will say, hey, I'm getting it. So these people are just like us. They're a group of people that had these religious blessings and advantages that were given to them by God. But he goes on to say, but what happened with them? He says they fell into immorality, they fell into idolatry, they tested the Lord, and they grumbled against the Lord. And then he says all of this was written down, or at least one of the reasons this was recorded. It was recorded as an example for you and I, so that we may not follow their example. And that's what leads us into the verses he's talking about. He jumps from that point at that point there. This was written for our example, and he starts talking about temptation. So just keep that in mind. He's laying that out for us so that we'll understand that we're in a risk of disqualifying ourselves from blessings if we don't resist temptation. So if you join with me, we'll take a look at chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, and I'll read verses 12 through 14. So starting in verse 12, he says, therefore. Now, I won't even go more than one word before I have a comment here, though. Therefores are important in the Bible, because this is kind of a summation statement here, okay? It's like, because of something, I'm going to say something else. So what he's saying here with the therefore, because of everything I just explained to you a second ago, for all of those reasons, I have something important to say to you. And this is what it is. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptations, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So again, it's a short passage, but I want to look at three things in this passage. Just kind of look at them in a manner of what can we learn about temptation from these two verses here. And there's three things that we're going to cover. First thing we're going to look at is temptation's experience. The second thing we're going to look at is temptation's environment. And the third thing we're going to look at is temptation's escape. So temptation's experience, temptation's environment, and temptation's escape. And I try to use all the same letters there, so it's something that hopefully we can remember. But first thing I want to look at in these verses is the experience of temptation. Temptation is a common experience. Okay? It's an experience that you will experience, an experience that I will experience. It's an experience that every human being on this earth will experience. Again, look what Paul says. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Okay? That's one of Paul's main points in this section here. He wants us to be aware that temptation, or that you and I will experience temptations that are common to all men, including Israel, his example here, right? What he's getting at is that you and I are going to be tempted by idolatry, we're going to be tempted by immorality, we're going to be tempted to test the Lord, and we're going to be tempted to grumble against God. Okay? Our experience with temptation is universal. I think that's helpful for some people. A lot of times when people are being tempted with something, they tend to think that temptation is just unique to them. that they're absolutely alone, that no one else has ever faced that, no one knows what they're going through, and they can't relate to that. But here God's Word is telling us that that's not the case, that temptation is common. It's common to the human experience. Now, we're all going to face it. Now, that doesn't mean each and every individual who has ever lived experiences every and each temptation, okay? You may experience stuff that I haven't experienced as far as temptation. We each have weaknesses and strengths, and different things tempt us differently. But you can rest assured that there's someone else out there who has gone through that temptation. And I think that's important to remember, just in terms of there's help out there. There's other brothers and sisters who've gone through and are usually continuing to deal with these temptations that can provide advice and support. So remember that when you're going through something. I think you even see that as you look in the Bible. The common experience of temptation. You think of all the major characters in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we're talking about Abraham or Moses, David or Noah, Peter and Paul. Almost all of them were tempted by various things, and most all of them sinned greatly in various things. Okay? Now, there's one other person in the Bible who was tempted in everything as well, but he was a little bit different. He was without sin. And obviously, you know who I'm speaking of. That's the Lord Himself. Hebrews says about Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says this, says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." So Jesus has been tempted just as we were, in every respect, in many ways, much more than we ever have been. And yet He was without sin. Now, I think we also learn something about the nature of that temptation from that truth that Jesus was without sin. What we see here is that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Okay? It's different than sin. Now, it can lead us to sin or it can lead us to God, but it is not sin. I like what Martin Luther says when he was talking about temptation and the nature of temptation. He said, "It's impossible, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you certainly can keep them from making a nest in your hair." So that's kind of an analogy or a picture of the difference between temptation and sin. Temptation's going to be there, it's going to come, I can't do anything about that. I can prevent myself from going and camping in temptation and living in it. So, and as long as you and I are living in this world, as long as you and I still have our fallen, sinful natures as part of us, okay, you and I are always going to be exposed to temptation. And since it's a common experience, since it's an experience that you and I will deal with for the rest of our lives, we would be very wise not to be unaware of it. We should be very wise to be very aware that we will deal with this constantly and to prepare for it ahead of time. And we'll get to that a little bit later on how to prepare for it. The next thing I want us to notice in these verses is the environment of temptation. If you look in the verse 13, you can see what Paul says about the environment of temptation and how this environment that we experience temptation is under God's sovereign control. "But God is faithful, and God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." Now, when God allows testing or temptation to come into our lives, He promises that He both will limit the test of the temptation, and He also will limit the intensity of it, okay? See, God knows what our limitations are. He understands our limitations, and He will not allow us to be extended beyond those limitations. But I think it's very important for us to remember that those limitations are not based on what we think we can go through, okay? They're based on what God knows we can go through. And there's a difference there. And I imagine even in a small group like us this morning, there's many of you here who have probably gone through something, either a temptation or let's just take it maybe a period of suffering. We'll move it a little bit different. Went through a period of suffering that you would never thought you were strong enough probably to go through. And you never would have chosen to go through that at all. But after you got through that, you realized that God had given you great strength, that He had stretched you, that He increased your strength, your endurance, and your faith, because He knew He could take you through that. So we need to remember that when God promises not to allow us to be tempted beyond our own abilities, it's based on what He knows that we're capable of doing and not based upon what we think we are. Even the Apostle Paul experienced this in some way. We tend to think of these guys in the Bible so often as Well, if you look at like medieval art, and they all have the halo around their head, you know. I always wonder when I see that art, you know, did they have to like duck when they went under doors to get in, you know, hit the halo on the door? But we tend to lionize and canonize these people. And there's many reasons to do that for some of them, don't get me wrong. But they were also very human and very much just like us, okay? They sinned greatly, they struggled with sin, they struggled with fears and all the same things that we do. And Paul's an example of this here, of someone who just like us, he found himself in a situation that he thought was so beyond what he could go through. In 2 Corinthians, he describes this as he's writing back to the Corinthians. He wanted them to be aware of the situation he was in. Listen to what he says about his experience of going through a trial that he thought was way beyond his strength. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." So Paul found himself in a situation that he was tempted to despair of life itself. Okay? Now remember what we talked about, the common experience of temptation, just in the previous section. So what we see here is this, what I take from this is he's in a situation that he was so burdened that he despaired of life. But that is not an unnormal situation. That's common to people. That doesn't mean each and every one of us face that. But what it does mean is that many of us do. That there's been many believers through history that have been so overburdened, so overwhelmed that they would even despair of life itself. He continues on, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Here Paul is saying, "I feel like God has sentenced me to death. This is so burdensome. It's so overwhelming on me. I feel like I've been sentenced to death." Now, he may feel like that, but he also knows a lot about God. So listen to what he says. He continues on. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he says, God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So even though Paul was in this situation and he was being felt like he was being taken beyond his limits, he remembered and knew that God in the past had delivered him, that God in the present was delivering him, and that God in the future will deliver him again. So it's good for us to keep that same thing in mind. All three tenses of the word delivered are used in that passage, and that means God is with us in these situations, past, present, and future. So when you find yourself in the midst of a trial or a temptation, remember that God is conscious of what you're experiencing, okay? And He controls that experience. He will not let it overwhelm you. No matter what situation you face, God is there with you, and He knows your limitations, okay? So why does He allow that then if this is so difficult for us? Well, I think one of the reasons He allows us to go through this is just so that you and I are able to demonstrate our actual love for the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? When we go through a temptation, and when we're able to overcome it, we demonstrate that not only to ourselves, but to those around us, but we demonstrate to the angelic beings in the heavens. You see some of that wording in Ephesians, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians. But we demonstrate that God is much more valuable to us and worth more to us than the sin that so easily entangles us. I think when you read the book of Job, that's a lot of what's going on here, right? God is using Job going through incredible suffering. And Job is being tempted to curse God and die. And yet God is using all of that to prove to Satan that Job loves God more than he loves himself. And that's the same thing that we go through so many times. So you and I demonstrate that God is more desirable to us than this sinful world when we walk away from temptation, when we walk towards Him and we choose to walk in His ways. Okay? So hang in there when you're going through temptation, okay, and remember that He will never allow you to be tested beyond your limits. Now the third thing you see in these verses here is that there's also an escape from temptation. And that kind of ties in a little bit with not being able to be extended beyond our limits. But He provides an escape from temptation. Listen again to what the Bible says. It says, "But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Okay? Now, keep in mind that the moment the temptation begins, that there is already a means of escape from that temptation. God has already provided that. Temptations don't arise, and then God doesn't get to work to figure out a way to get us out of that. Okay? As we encounter temptations, God has already provided a means of escape for us. Okay? It's already been given at the very outset of the process. It's always there. We need to be aware of that and be looking for that. Okay? Listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus, and this is why there is always a way of escape and where we can find it, because Hebrews says this about Jesus. Hebrews says that he himself, he being Jesus, has suffered in being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. He was exposed to every kind of temptation that you and I will ever possibly face. Okay? And he was able to overcome it, and he's able to come to our aid and to help provide us a way of escape. He's able to point out a way of escape because he's taken the way of escape himself. Okay? He's there to give us help and strength to find the way of escape. He is our ladder out of temptations. Now, I think one of the ways of escape that Paul is alluding to here, or something we need to be aware about as far as a way of escape is, and if you think about your own struggles with temptation in the past, or even times where you have failed and fallen into sin, I think we can all recognize that generally there's always been a point in there that we could have gotten away, that we could have walked away. There's been a point or time where the little voice in the back of your head says, don't do that, not a good idea, you know, danger, Will Robinson, don't go down that path. That's all been there. And at that moment, when that happens, we have a brief opportunity to take that way of escape, to bolt out of there. And we need to be wise about that. And I think one of the reasons, if you look at the Greek word that is used here, it paints a picture of showing how necessary it is to take that way of escape when it comes. The Greek word that is used for escape here was referred to a very narrow passage. You know, like if you're walking in a canyon. So if you're in this deep canyon and all of a sudden there's this little teeny narrow passage, and it's the only way to get out of that canyon is to take this narrow passage. That's the picture that Paul is painting here by using these words, that the way of escape that is being provided from us is this narrow little passage out of this canyon. So if we're walking through this canyon, you're in a time of temptation, and the Lord shows you this narrow way of escape, you need to take it. Okay? Because when you're talking about a canyon, you may not come upon another way of escape. You need to take it while you can. So what I want to turn our attention to now is, how do we take that? What can we do? What are some practical things that we can do, or some practical advice or thoughts that we can use to help us recognize that way of escape, to take that way of escape, and to actually have victory in our struggles with temptation? And we're going to look at six different topics. And again, these come from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're written down there also in your sermon notes. The topics are going to be recognize. And again, I'm going to use all R's on this one, hopefully to make it helpful to memorize things. Recognize, request, resist, retreat, remove, and replace. Those are the six topics. Some of them will be very short, some will be a little bit longer. The first thing we want to do, if we want to have success in dealing with temptation, is we need to recognize temptation. Okay? You and I need to recognize the possibility of temptation, not in someone else's life, but in our own lives. We need to understand that. We need to recognize it. Okay? One of the reasons we so easily fall into temptation, I think, is that we don't think it'll happen to us. We're just walking through life dumb and happy. I'm going to look again what Paul says in verses 12, right? He says, pay attention. This is right after explaining in the previous verses that Israel had fallen into sin and was punished for it. Then he goes on and he says, this was recorded as an example for us. And then he says, listen then. Listen and don't be unaware that it can't happen to you. Okay? It's common to all men, so we need to be aware that it's going to happen to us. You're going to experience temptation each and every day. Okay? You and I are not immune from temptation. We are not immune from falling into grave sin and making a shipwreck of our lives, our family's lives, our friends' lives, our church's lives. So we need to recognize that day after day, that it's going to be something that we're going to deal with. So the second thing, after recognizing the possibility of temptation in your life, is you need to request help. Now, this little section falls under the an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, a saying, whatever that old saying is. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. This kind of falls into that. Requesting help, certainly you can request help when you're in the temptation, but I want us to focus on requesting help before we enter into temptation. There's two passages in the New Testament where the Lord teaches us to pray about temptation. The first one you're probably familiar with. It comes from the Lord's Prayer. We recite it here and there and during church. And that's, you know, obviously, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The second one, I think, is a little bit more obvious. It's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." It's very obvious what he means right there. He's saying you need to pray about temptation before it happens, so you're not led into it. You don't walk into it. And what I am pulling out of those two verses is, to put it into a practical application, is I think this is something we need to make a habit. Actually, this last week I've tried to do this a little bit more because this was news to me before I ran in and studied this. But we need to make it a habit, I think, of spending time in the morning and asking the Lord to make us sensitive to the potential pitfalls of that day. Okay? What is it? Make me open up my eyes. Let me see where the temptations are coming from. Show me the way of escape. How do I deal with this? We also need to ask Him to show our weaknesses. Now, I'm assuming most of us are, I certainly know what areas that I am more likely to be tempted in, just because I know my own personal weaknesses. I imagine the same thing is true of you. There are certain things that don't tempt me. There's other things that are much more tempting to me. So I think we need to be asking God to show us those things and to give us wisdom for each day so we're not caught off guard and we'll know how to resist as we experience them. If we don't do that, so many times we'll find ourselves in the midst of it without any recourse or strength. The third thing, after recognizing and requesting, is resist. The Bible says that we're to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Okay? Now, there's a lot of ways that you can resist the devil. The Bible speaks of several of those, but the one I want to focus on is I learned from Jesus' temptation. If you remember when Jesus was baptized, and after he was baptized, the Spirit led him to the desert for 40 days. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit actually led him out there 40 days to be tempted. And at the end of the 40 days, when he was hungry, Satan came to him and tempted him three times. You can remember, you know, hey, turn these stones into bread, or I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. And if you remember what Jesus did to resist the devil, he simply responded with Bible passages. Okay? He said, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God your only and serve him only. No, do not test the Lord." He just responded to him with verses from Deuteronomy right there. And what you see in this situation is one of the ways to resist the devil, one of the ways to resist temptation, is to respond to that temptation with truth. One of the powers of temptation is it's promising something to us that it cannot deliver. It's promising us an experience or promising us a happiness. You'll find a happiness here. You'll find a satisfaction if you do this. And ultimately, it's a lie. And responding to that lie with truth is very helpful in resisting that lie. So my recommendation would be find a few Bible passages that are very meaningful for you that you can use as okay, the kids come running in and they're arguing. And what's my temptation? I'm going to lay it down hard and I'm going to start, you know, kicking butts and taking names later. That's a temptation for me. Okay? I need to respond to that with truth. So maybe there's a passage there that deals with the grace that has been shown to me. And that helps me to back off and see things a little bit more clearly. I have one verse in Ephesians chapter 4, it's either verse 20 or 22 or something like that, that I find very helpful for temptation. It's where Paul says that concerning your former manner of life, I urge you to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, you might at first glance say, well, how does that help you with temptation? Well, what it does is it helps me remember that when I'm being tempted by something, it's in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It's a lie. Okay? My flesh is being rotted and corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. There's things that I'm being promised in this temptation that are not true, that will not satisfy me, that will not bring me joy long term. And that's just helpful for me. And I think that's why Paul goes on and says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, you got to think about this correctly. But anyways, the recommendation here for resisting is to memorize some scriptures. Grab some scriptures that you can use that are meaningful for you, and they'll be a very great help in dealing with temptation. The next thing we need to learn how to do is to retreat. We need to retreat from certain kinds of temptations. There's always a time to resist, but sometimes there's a time to retreat, where resisting is not wise and it's not even called for in many cases. that God's way of escape sometime is to retreat. In fact, there are three kinds of sin in the New Testament that we're not told to stand up against, but that we're told to flee from. We're told to turn around and run away from it. Mark Twain once said, there's some wisdom in here. Mark Twain's an interesting character. He's got some some goofy things he says and some very wise things he says. And this happens to be, I think, a very wise statement. But he once said that there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest or the best, most effective is cowardice. In other words, hightail it, get out of there, turn around and run. The three sins that we're supposed to run from, the first one is idolatry. We are to flee idolatry. We're to turn around and hightail it away from idolatry. And we see that right here in the passages we're looking at in 1 Corinthians right here, right? Paul says that God provides a way of escape in this section. And it's real interesting. Right after that, he says, flee idolatry. In other words, Paul is saying, this is God's way of escape from idolatry. It's to flee idolatry. Now, we may look at this and think, well, hey, we don't live in India, or we don't live in Corinth 2,000 years ago. There's not a bunch of temples out there that people are going and sacrificing to and bowing down to. And that's certainly true in our culture. That doesn't exist as much. But we struggle with idolatry as well. If we put that into the terms of what it means for us, idolatry in our lives or an idol in our lives can be anything or anyone, and very often they're good things. They're actually gifts from God that we turn into idols. Anytime these things or these people supplant or steal the love, devotion, and honor that are due God, it becomes an idol, it becomes idolatry. And the Bible's telling us here that when we realize that's happening in our lives, now we're not to resist it, we're not to stand firm against it, but we're to flee from it, we're to get away from it as fast as we can. So keep that in mind if you find things that could be becoming an idol in your life. You need to flee from that. Second thing we're told to flee from is immorality. Twice in the New Testament we're told this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, his very book, Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them to flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was a huge problem in Corinth. In fact, they used to use the word Corinthianize, which basically meant sexual immorality. So he's telling them to flee that. He also tells Timothy in the second chapter of his second letter to Timothy that they're to flee youthful lusts. So again, we're not here to stand up against morality or resist morality. You're supposed to get out of its way. You turn around and run. You're to flee it. And I think the reason for that is there's something very unique about sexual temptation, very difficult to overcome. If we think that we're going to be able to be in its presence and resist it, we are really kidding ourselves. We are playing with fire. You're playing with a time bomb. And what he's saying here is don't play with fire. Flee that temptation. Get away from it as fast as you can. We see a great example of that if you're familiar with the book of Genesis in the life of Joseph, right? Joseph was in Potiphar, Pharaoh's bodyguard's house, and he was serving him. And Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph. He sent everybody else out, came in and grabbed Joseph, said, come lie with me. And he goes, come on, let's have sex with me now. She was propositioning him. And what did Joseph do? He didn't resist her. He didn't say, you know, I should tell her about the God of Israel or any of this. He turned around and fled. And he got there so fast that basically his robe that he had on ended up in her hands. So basically, I don't know if he did some sort of spin move or whatever, but he hightailed it. That was God's way of escape. God did not allow Joseph to be tempted beyond his ability, okay? He provided Joseph a way of escape so that he may be able to endure that temptation. And that was the way of escape in this case. He turned around, he ran out of there, leaving the coat in her hands. And that was the only way he was going to get free from that temptation there. So you need to keep that in mind when it comes to sexual morality. Flee it. So the third thing we're to flee is greed. Now, we live in modern America. Probably been true of most of America's history, actually. But it's interesting. This is a sin that's much more acceptable to us in our culture than maybe the two previous sins. But this is something we're to flee as well, which is telling us it can have a serious grip on our hearts and on our lives. But we are to flee any form of greed. Paul says to Timothy in his first letter that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And it is through the craving of the money that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That pierced themselves with many pangs basically means made a wreck out of their lives because of their greed, because of life has become for them the longing and the coveting after money and wealth and things like that, that they've actually ruined their lives. And goes on to tell Timothy that you, man of God, are to flee these things. So keep that in mind. Don't let greed and don't let money and possessions become an idol in your life. Don't covet them in a greedy manner. We need to flee that temptation. Next, if you and I want to be victorious over temptation, we need to remove. We need to remove any sin far from us. Okay, or what I should say, any means of sin far from us. Listen to what the Bible says about it. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So when I say remove the means of sin, that's what I'm talking about, making no provisions. You know, if I decided tomorrow morning I think I need to eat much more healthily. Okay? I just have been eating terribly and my, you know, say my cholesterol's gone way high, this and that. I've got to start eating very healthily. Well, if I went and decided I'd go hang out at Popular Donuts for 3.5 hours every morning, I wouldn't be taking that seriously, right? I haven't removed the means of temptation to eat poorly out of my life. In fact, I've aided them. I would end up eating a dozen maple bars there. That's what we're kind of trying to get at here, and that's what these verses are alluding to. Well, they're not alluding to Popular Donuts, but it's an allusion to that. So listen to what Proverbs also says. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass from it. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay? What we're getting at here, and what the writers of the Bible are alluding to, is they want to set us up for victory. We want to set ourselves up to have victory over temptation, to make it as easy as possible to have victory, okay? We don't want to put ourselves in situations where you're automatically going to feel the full force of the pressure of that temptation. Again, I think that's why some of those sins say flee immorality. You want to get away from that full force of that pressure. So we need to remove the means of sin far away from us if we're going to have victory in this arena of temptation. And finally, we want to do some replacing of things. Okay? We want to replace bad influences with good influences. Okay? We want to replace bad desires with good desires. Okay? When you think of terms of replacing bad influences with good ones, and then it takes, you know, obviously you need to exercise some wisdom in this. You need to consider what you're watching on TV, what I'm looking at on the internet, okay? How I'm spending my time. Who am I hanging out with? Now, there's always truth that we want to be an influence on other people, so there is an aspect of being in the world but not of the world, but we also need to be wise about that. So, you know, we're very good about telling our kids not to hang out with the wrong crowd. Why is that? Because it's a bad influence, and usually because we're sinners, we get drugged down to the lowest common denominator. So that's one thing we need to examine in our lives about replacing bad influences with good ones. But I think the most important thing we need to do is we need to replace bad desires with good desires. Okay? There's a story, and I know I've used it. It's a Greek, from Greek mythology, so Jack is now paying attention. I've used this before, and I'll use it again because it's a great picture of the truth that I'm going to want to teach after this. There's a story of Jason and the Argonauts. And in Greek mythology, there was this island out in the Mediterranean of the island of the Sirens. And the Sirens would sing, and they sang wonderfully, beautifully. And as ships would sail by, the sailors would hear this, and they were mesmerized by it, and they would head into the island kind of under a spell of the song of the Sirens. And as they came into the island, they would quickly, and unfortunately for them, discover that the Sirens were these demonic creatures, and the Sirens then would devour the humans, the sailors. Well, there's one story, and this is where Jason and the Argonauts, they sail by the island of the Sirens. And they hear the siren music, and they just sail by. And the reason they were able to sail by, the story says, is that Jason and his crew had a sweeter song. They had something that was more desirable to them than the song of the Sirens. Yeah, they made it sound good to the rest of the sailors, but Jason and the Argonauts had a sweeter song in their hearts. They weren't tempted by that because they had a different desire. They didn't desire that because there was something else that they desired much more than the song of the Sirens. And that's what we need to learn to cultivate. And there's only one real way, when I say one way, there's only a handful of ways that we can cultivate that in our lives. Okay? And that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ and spending time with Him and through His Word. Paul writes the Colossians, and we're going to study the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians this fall, so hopefully we'll get into this a little bit more. But Paul writes the Colossians, and he alludes to this, where he was taking or warning the Colossians that these false teachers had come in, and they were teaching them that they need to treat their bodies severely, that they need to only eat certain things, and that'll make you really holy. And Paul is saying, that's garbage, you guys, because you've died with Christ. If you've died to the elementary principles of the world, why are you messing around with this stuff, okay? It doesn't do anything for you. In fact, he concludes and he says, these things have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion, but have no value against fleshly lusts. In other words, all these religious things you do, he said, they don't change your heart. They don't change those desires. They don't help you resist temptation. And then he slides into chapter 3. He says, but if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your minds on the things above where Christ is seated. Do not set your mind on the things below, but on the things above. In other words, what he's telling them is if you want your desires to change, if you want to have something that works against fleshly lusts and desires, set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on the things above. In other words, you need to spend time with God. We need to spend time in His Word. We need to spend time getting His Word into our hearts. Paul also writes to the Romans in chapter 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay? Be changed. And you think of transformed, I always think of when my kids were going through school at HomeLink and you did the caterpillar to the, what is it, becomes a what, a Christophilus? That thing, it becomes that, and then it becomes a butterfly. That's a transformation, okay? And that's what Paul is saying, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are our minds renewed? Through God's Word, through spending time with Him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that as we spend time with Christ and we behold Him as in a mirror face to face, we are transformed from glory to glory. We become whom we behold. Okay? So if we want to have victory over temptation, ultimately, the greatest step here is that we need to be changed from the inside out. Okay? So we desire to do what we're supposed to do. So the Song of the Sirens over here, I look at it and say, Dad, it's not that attractive to me anymore. Okay? I'm not interested in that. I have a steak dinner over here. I'm much more interested in the Lord. So again, I gotta go back here. We need to recognize temptation. We need to recognize the reality of it, the fact that we're going to experience it for the rest of our lives. We need to request help before we find ourselves in temptation. We need to resist temptation. For many types of temptations, we need to retreat and flee from it immediately. We want to remove those situations that bring down the full effect of temptation in our lives. And ultimately, we want to replace the desires in our hearts with godly desires, desire God and desire enjoying Him forever. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Well, I guess first of all, we thank You that obviously so often we fail and fall into sin when we're tempted, and we do it so naturally and easily. So first of all, we should give You thanks that You know that we're but dust. You know our makeup. And we thank You that You have provided a righteousness for us through Your Son, Lord God. And we thank You for Your forgiveness. But we do ask that You would move in our hearts to change our minds, to help us to see Your glory, to enjoy You more, and to turn our backs on the sin that so easily entangles us, Lord. We just ask that by Your Spirit that You'd help us to grow in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.